It's a delight to be with everybody today. I've been picking up and learning quite a bit from the various presentations, and I'm seeing all kinds of directions in which we may go and probably should. But Linda would very much like to be serving lunch at 12:30. Well, it might be 12:32 or 12:33. I'll do my best not to delay it too long. Now, I've been given the topic, the Reformation of Soteriology. In my understanding, Christology is the doctrine and reflection concerning the person of Christ, true God and true man. I was told in English high school that soteriology with a capital S was the doctrine of the Savior. I don't really come across that much here, and the Missouri Synod tends to consider that under Christology. But then soteriology, lowercase s, is the doctrine and reflection concerning salvation. So what it is, why we need it, how it's presented to us, and how we get hold of it, and then how we live in it, I guess. So I've been given this topic, the Reformation of Soteriology. Let's see how it goes. When I realized we'd have two brethren from the dialogue with us, hello, Michael, I haven't greeted you yet, I realized I better do this as though I was writing it either for the dialogue within Canada or for the worldwide dialogue. Now, we've found that the Canadian dialogue has been a really much cozier, pleasanter, nicer experience. Now, that's because Canadians are so much nicer than any other nation upon the face of the earth. And in the international one, we had all kinds of other difficulties. I mean, you travel huge distances. At one of the sessions, all I could do was fall asleep. And then I've been really irritated by going back and forth between two languages. When I go to Germany, I'd rather just speak German. And if you have to speak both, it drives you nuts because you're not quite sure what you're thinking and what you're speaking. It ends up like Kitchener Deutsch or Grace Deutsch, if you know what I mean. But I'd better start, otherwise we'll not finish. The Dean of English-speaking church historians in the second half of the 20th century pithily remarked that, quote, schisms are easily begun, seldom ended. There are very few schisms in church history that have been resolved. Henry Chadwick delivered a further word of wisdom for us to ponder at today's conference. I quote, in church history, it is notoriously hard to find examples of schism originating exclusively in dogmatic disagreement, unquote. This truth holds good also for the Lutheran portion of the multifaceted Reformation of the 16th century, which was fueled not only by doctrinal discord, but also by a surfeit of hard feelings on all sides. My one-time teacher, Heiko Obermann, pointed out that medieval canon law demanded higher restitution for damage to personal honor than it did for the theft of temporal goods. Now, your personal honor in Latin is fama, your fame, your reputation. So, as he gave the first magisterial response to the 95 Theses, the elderly Dominican, Sylvester Mazzolini of Prierio, gave the young German Augustinian whippersnapper what for in retaliation for his injury to the Pope's fama, setting in motion an exchange of increasingly vituperative insults. But Luther, Father Superior of 11 religious houses and a doctor of theology at the time he crafted the theses, also had his fama to consider. So the historian must often carefully detach the substantive issue at stake from a poisoned web of polemical overkill. And Obermann points out the humanists at the time of the Reformation, they went overboard with courtesy. So when they're seeking somebody's friendship or expressing somebody's friendship, they really, you know, address them as the greatest thing since sliced bread, multiplied to the power of infinity. Conversely, once a problem arises in the relationship and it's broken and it starts to go south, then you really sort of just fling the insults at people. And in that age, everybody was very skilled at both of those tactics. But what was the deepest issue at stake in the dispute that escalated into a full-blown schism? Historical memory celebrates Luther as the armor-clad Saint George, who slew the dragon of priestcraft, reconnecting, as it were, the soul's hotline to God. But careful inquiry would yield the finding that this was Andrew Kallstadt's contribution to the development of Protestantism. As this Reformation 500 year rolls on, I'm settling down to a second read of the German scholar Heinz Schilling's Martin Luther, Rebel in an Age of Upheaval. Lutherans should stay abreast of quality Luther biographies, not least lest their memory of the reformer grow so hazy that they credit him with the achievement of full civil rights for a long disadvantaged group in the United States. And don't laugh, a professor from Windsor told me, he's in the philosophy department, that they asked for reports on Martin Luther, and that's what they got from the students. I'm grateful to Schilling for his lively, well-informed account, which has taught me some things I didn't know before. But Professor Schilling writes either from a post-Christian perspective or from the angle of a practicing member of the German Union Church, the EKD. These days, those mindsets are perhaps identical. Schilling makes much of Luther's alleged root and branch rejection of the ecclesiastical hierarchy, but the facts fail to line up neatly behind his contention. For one thing, in the Large Catechism, Luther extols the clergy as spiritual fathers to whom honor is due according to the fourth commandment. And in the table of duties of the Small Catechism, the clergy appear as the first of the three orders, which the later Lutherans would call the Ordo Ecclesiasticus, a term first given official currency in the Codex Theodosianus of the year of our Lord, 439. At the end of his letter of 1533 to Frankfurt on Main, against the Zwinglians and other Schwärmer, the reformer takes issue with those unwilling to go along with the Small Catechism's directive that one's pastor be addressed as Reverend Sir, Ehrwürdiger Herr, in the setting of private confession. In that case, says Luther, just call him Dear Sir or Dear Father. The reformer inculcates respect for the clergy by referring to a Pentateuchal statement that's hard to locate. Ut faciant filios Israel reverentes. You shall teach the children of Israel to be reverent. Luther is running on fumes and remembering what should be there, and there's no text which puts it quite like that, I don't think. And then Luther goes into his customary rhetorical top gear. I quote, the youth and the common people should not only be accustomed to say, Reverend Sir, but also Holy Sir, Holy Father, Heiliger Vater, doing this not for the cleric's person, but for the sake of his office and the word. True, there is equality before God, but not in either world or church. And now comes the punchline. If there were no error in the papacy, not only may the Pope keep his status as Most Holy Father, Allerheiligst Vater, but Luther will be happy to acknowledge him as Thrice Holiest Father, Dreimal Allerheiligst Vater. Consider on top of this the Reformer's subordination of himself to his long-term colleague Nicholas von Amsdorf as his Reverend Father in Christ when the latter reigned briefly as Bishop of Merseburg, and it will become plain that the historical Luther was no ecclesiastical foster father of the American Revolution. I used to think that Luther's epistolary greeting of Justus Jonas as Archbishop of Saxony was mere verbal banter, but an obscure monograph I've just been reading persuasively argues that in the setting of the ongoing visitation of the electorate, the Reformer truly did hope that Elector John had actually appointed Jonas to a position that Luther believed urgently needed filling. The Luther who walked the earth is not the same as the Luther who lives in later memory. Now, this theme really ties in to the 1960s book, Young Man Luther, by the Danish psychologist Erik Erikson, who said Luther had a Freudian father complex, which started with Hans Luther, who was a brute, then the Pope was another brute, then Luther declared independence and became all liberated, and he showed us, you know, the 1960s before they happened. And that was a little academic book by Erik H. Erikson, and then in England that became John Osborne's play, Luther. And when I was in my whatever teens, I acted in that as the prior, so I still have portions of that Luther play in my memory, and that it gave me my first interest in Luther, but now I know he's not really quite like that. Now, but Luther, you see, he has that very affectionate father-son relationship with Father Staupitz. He doesn't really have father problems. Now, he became an adult son to Staupitz. Melanchthon had a very affectionate son-father relationship with Luther. Then in the 1530s, Luther gets upset when Melanchthon wears his long pants and no longer just Parrot's daddy, and we all know where that went. So what then was the church divisive dispute between Dr. Luther and the Roman magisterium of his day all about? To answer this question, we must wander back as far as the pre-Constantinian epoch of the early church. Tarry a moment in the company of some innovative Irish monks of the 6th century. Well, in the 6th century they were innovative, but Father Tim is a very stodgy conservative, I know. And then we must fast forward to a tangled state of affairs that obtained just as the Middle Ages went into top gear. We may discover, much to our surprise, that confessionally explosive terrain, which it is, also presents fruitful ground for ecumenical rapprochement in our day. In other words, it may be helpful rather than embarrassing to have Roman Catholic theologians in our midst today. The earliest evidence for the public episcopal administration of absolution indicates that those who fell into grave open sin were to acknowledge their fault before their bishop and receive from him a prescribed penance as an outward sign of true contrition that had to be discharged in full before forgiveness would be imparted, with both good results and bad. This order came to be reversed when 6th century Irish monks instituted what is known as tariffed penance, a system in which absolution followed immediately upon confession, the priest having specified one or more works for the penitent to perform by way of satisfaction for his offense against the majesty of God. When eminent historian and celebrated biographer of St. Augustine, Peter Brown, an Ulster Protestant, and not a specialist theologian as such, hammers home that the penitential works in question were considered as atonement for sin, Lutheran alarm bells start to ring wildly, and the audience realizes that the speaker has arrived at the heart of his paper. Now, the third century process of public repentance unto forgiveness and restoration, known as ex homologesis, entered the church, so to say, through the front door, in full view of clergy and laity. But what we think of as private confession slowly spread across the face of Western Christendom without dogmatic definition or clear universal magisterial promulgation over a period of, I quote, about 600 years, unquote. Then there's a significant footnote, which you can read in the printed version. Not a Lutheran, but a traditionalist Roman Catholic historian remarked that, I quote, the history of what came to be recognized as the sacrament of penance is one of the strangest and also one of the darkest chapters in the development of doctrine and devotional practice, unquote. And by darkest, he doesn't mean that wicked forces are at work. He means we really have no idea what was going on in detail, where, when, how, and why. It's really, you know, you have to do Sherlock Holmes or Miss Marple stuff to really get the thing. As he sets the stage for his account of the various phases of scholastic theology, Don David Knowles issues a minor lament. Quote, yet the fact that private frequent confession had come in, so to say, by the back door, left the practice without full theological expression, and, as we shall see, discussions on the worth and conditions of sacramental absolution continued for more than two centuries, unquote. Luther, in other words, did not come entirely as a bolt from the blue. The tariff aspect of so-called tariffed penance derives from the confessor's perceived task of imposing specific penalties for specific offenses. Not a Lutheran on a witch hunt, but a High Church Anglican distilling the research of a Roman Catholic puts the ensuing problem in a nutshell. I quote, satisfaction remained the most important factor in the performance of penance. It was the real efficient cause of the forgiveness of sins, unquote. Now, Luther's issues and Luther's solution all of a sudden start to appear in clear focus, I think. If assurance of forgiveness and standing under the grace of God truly came to depend on the quality and quantity of the penitent sinner's performance of works of imposed satisfaction, Peter Brown's observation makes good sense. Quote, previously, that is in pre-medieval times, Christian believers had been perhaps happier and more confident of their salvation. unquote. There's no need to maintain that the gospel was purely and simply lost from Western Christendom's view for centuries on end, but there is a case to be made for the contention that a certain spiritual fog set in, dulling the clarity of the proclamation of free grace, threatening to put a dire onus on the shoulders of stricken sinners. When Gabriel Biel emphasized how God does not deny his grace to those who do within them what in them lies, facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam, he believed himself to be imparting a cheery message, throwing out a sturdy lifeline to folk sinking into what John Bunyan would later term the slough of despair. But even before he began the study of Biel and other theologians of scholasticism's Via Moderna, the young ordained monk in academic life, whom we remember this year, was already suffering from an exacerbated case of what Roman Catholic spirituality calls scruples. He was stricken with what Gordon Rupp labeled a bruised conscience. How can a man ever be sure that he has in fact done what in him lies, quod in se est? And hence, as he put it so drastically in the 1545 preface to the first volume of his Latin works, Martin Luther came to resent, nay, even hate, the God who hit bludgeoned sinners with a crescendo of unfulfillable demands. As the future reformer digested what late medieval scholasticism taught him about the sacrament of penance, he picked up that the validity of its forma, that is absolution, depended on the fully adequate discharge of the human works that made up its matter, materia, which consisted of the sacrament's three parts, partes, namely, first, contrition, secondly, confession, and thirdly, satisfaction. Let's not on this occasion tread the unhappy path of how the popes of the High Middle Ages claimed to reduce the burden of an absolved contrite sinner's debt of satisfaction in part or in whole by the grant of a partial or plenary indulgence, respectively. Luther never thought that was the heart of the issue. It wasn't really what he wanted to fight about, although fight he did when he had to. Rather, let us visit for a moment with a scholar from the north of Italy who taught for a quarter of a century in Paris and spent the last year of his life as that city's bishop. Peter Lombard, born about 1096, died 1160, was a major figure in the so-called 12th century Renaissance, being one of those who supplied future scholastic theologians with the tools for their job. In his four books of sentences, the Lombard gathered together the themes that theologians must discuss and work through, presenting what sacred scripture and the fathers, especially Saint Augustine, say on topics ranging from God the Holy Trinity to the concluding items of church, sacraments, and eschatology. So his fourth book is really like Dogmatics 4 around here. We Lutherans would be unwise to dismiss Peter as one of those popish bad guys. For a good 22 years after the outbreak of the controversy over the 95 Theses, the aging Luther still found a soft spot in his heart for this scholar who furnished scholastic theology with what we might call its systematic hard drive. Now, yesterday afternoon, as I was furiously finishing this paper, I found the quotation in my doctoral treatise and had to sit up because Luther actually is very fulsomely complimentary, and he goes the whole nine yards in saying what a jolly good fellow Peter Lombard was. And so Luther obviously thought this was a decent textbook. And I remember, well, John Gerhardt will quote it as, you know, an authority in the history of theology. Now, everybody who was anybody in scholastic theology cut his teeth as a budding academic by commenting on the sentences. And volume 9 of the Weimar edition contains some of Luther's lecture notes from when he performed this task as a sententiarius in Erfurt several years before he took his doctorate. In the apology, Melanchthon was uncomplimentary toward the medieval commentators, but not toward the Lombard himself. He probably often heard Luther on the second or third glass of beer or wine talking nicely about the Lombard. The Lombard's method was to document what some fathers had said to one effect against what other fathers had maintained to the other, all the while gently working toward a solution. Now, Lombard's task in his own day was very urgent because Peter Abelard, a contemporary of his, he died a bit earlier. Abelard was a bull in a china shop. He was an enfant terrible, and as what we would call scholastic theology was starting, he had a book proving that the fathers and the councils just contradict each other totally, so you really can't be sure about anything. And Abelard got everybody talked out of shape, and you'll probably remember he did other things as a junior cleric. He was giving tutorials to the very good-looking niece of a canon of Notre Dame in Paris. And in his autobiography, he says, well, they looked at each other, and what they saw was very nice, and then the parts that they started to put their hands on were very nice, and the next thing is Eloise had a baby, and Abelard never bothered to apologize to Canon Fulbert, who had a gang go visit him one night, and something pretty awful happened to Abelard, and he no longer thought of holy marriage in any way. But anyway, Abelard was something else. And I mean, he had really thrown the cat among the pigeons. So Peter Lombard is the guy who comes and restores a wee bit of stability. I would compare Peter Abelard with a senior dogmatician and exegete of another seminary, but that would cause things to go a little personal. And you, some of you probably know what I'm thinking of, but we shan't go there. Now, Peter, when he arrives at the topic of absolution, Peter sets forth a bewildering array of opinion on the subject of the loosing key, exclaiming, see what varied opinions are expressed by the doctors on these subjects. In so much variety, what is to be held? Now, it's not true to say that in 1100, 1200, every Western Catholic thought a priest could forgive your sins. Some did, some didn't. There's all kinds of opinions on the topic. In Article 12 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon boldly claims that in his account of the doctrine of repentance, penitentia, Dr. Luther performed the feat of cutting through the Gordian knot of scholastic confusion. And yet, the careful reader will also detect a conciliatory tone in Melanchthon's words, even a certain claim to common ground. I quote, all good men of all classes, that really must be estates, it can't be, it wasn't a social class like we have today, even the theologians admit that before Luther's writings, the doctrine of paenitentia was very confused. The commentaries on the sentences are full of endless questions, which the theologians could never explain satisfactorily. The people could grasp neither the sum of the matter, nor the chief requirements of penitence, nor the source of the peace of conscience, unquote. To cut a long story short, and to head to my conclusion, Dr. Luther found peace of conscience in the for you, pro vobis, pro te, for euch, for dich, of the gospel in general and of holy absolution in particular. The Middle Ages can hardly have been a season of unbroken spiritual darkness, given that the Reformer warm-heartedly attributed his release from perplexity to old Dr. Staupitz, who remained in the papal communion, while Melanchthon credited this role to St. Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, Heiko Obermann used to say, either Luther got everything from nominalism, the Via Moderna, or he got everything from the Bible, and he said it can't be both. Well, poor Obermann was a continental European. He didn't have an island perspective where you get a good view of things. And if you're English, you can see that Luther gets it from the Bible, he gets it from beloved teachers and pastors, and then, you know, the lights go on and the penny drops and the ice breaks. But, you know, some of these, you know, continental people and Americans, they just don't get the nice English attitude, do they, Tom? No. In a late table talk, Luther stated that, it's by 1544, Luther stated that his breakthrough on the meaning of the righteousness of God, Justitia Dei, of Romans 1:17 came when he distinguished between God's demand and God's gift, that is, between law and gospel. Aber, do ich das discrimen fande, quod aliut esset lex, aliut evangelium, dare sich herdurch. It's a lovely little combination. When I found the distinction that one thing was law and another was gospel, there I broke through. We're living in very odd apocalyptic times. I could take you in my study to a volume of lectures by Joseph Ratzinger where he acknowledges the law-gospel distinction. I can also take you to a huge German tome written by a major theologian of our German sister church, which says that the distinction between law and gospel is not founded in the Bible. We're living in very odd times where nothing is quite as straightforward as it used to be. Looking back a generation to the age of scholastic hegemony, in the Smalkald Articles, Luther laments that, I quote, the penitent wasn't told the power of absolution. The Kraft, Virtus, power of absolution is what it was, brackets, and is, question mark, close brackets, all about. The Small Catechism could not be more plain, and true Lutheranism sticks out like a sore thumb from the popular conception of Protestantism. Confession, as we know, embraces two parts. First, confess your sins, and secondly, receive absolution or forgiveness from the confessor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that sins are thereby forgiven before God in heaven. The confusion that troubled our friend de Lombard is hereby resolved. But now, the Lutherans reduced the parts of penance, the items that made up its matter as opposed to its form, from three to two, didn't they? A speed read of an Augsburg Confession 12 indeed gives this impression. But the corresponding section of the Apology has a surprise in store for those with the stamina to read it. The first part of penitentia busse, repentance, is contrition. In keeping with Luther's upgrade of absolution, the second is fides, glaube, faith, that clings to absolution, that is, so to say, the log that Elisha threw on the Jordan to pick up the minor prophet's borrowed axe head, of which we read in the treasury the other day. The third part, that satisfaction business that issued in the whole indulgence mess, that went straight down the tubes, right? Well, not quite. The bath water was thrown out, as we Lutherans would say, but the baby stayed in the tub. Reformation, not destruction, was the order of the day. At an early point in his lengthy treatment, Melanchthon offers a significant olive branch. If someone wants to call fruits worthy of penitence and, excuse me, and an improvement of the whole life and character, a third part, we shall not object. Now, once Melanchthon gets fully into his stride in Article 12 of the Apology, he starts to sing one of the Book of Concord's finest hymns in honor of sanctification. He goes back to this idea that there is a third part of repentance, which is the renewal of life, you know, the new obedience. And tota penitentia, he starts to talk about complete penitentia, complete repentance, a phrase that both Tappert and Kolbwenget render as the whole process of penitence, include the three elements of contrition, faith, and good fruits. He even admits that the whole process of penitence, contrition, faith, and good fruits, I'm quoting, brings about the mitigation of public and private punishments and calamities. He thinks God can respond to this human response. Now, when you check out Article 12 and do this, I don't know what the third use of the law controversy is all about, and I don't know how you could say a preacher cannot deliberately craft and deliver law according to what we call its third use, because that is precisely what is going on here in 1531. If time were not running out, and we actually might get lunch by 12:30, and our gathering were a session of the CCCB, LCC, ILC, PCPCU conversations, we would now have to get, aren't acronyms lovely? We would now have to get into the nitty-gritty of precisely what is meant by that troubling word, satisfaction, in which connection some learned Roman Catholics, Dietrich von Hildebrandt, died 1977, still use the word atonement, and the term reparation certainly pops up. John Paul II could be quoted to make a Lutheran point, and you can't always do that with him, and Dr. Luther's spiritual children would need to pose the charitable question to their Roman Catholic interlocutors, what does this mean? As we discuss still unclear and controverted points, it should become plain that the Reformer and his colleagues were about the business of reformation, not wanton destruction. And if we cannot reach a final God-pleasing settlement today, which we likely shan't, we should recall Henry Chadwick's caution that schisms are easily begun, seldom ended. Thank you.
Or two good questions. I don't know if I could pose the first one unless someone is itching here, but your final thoughts about the third part. So we have in the Roman standard definition that the confessions deal with the contrition of the heart, the confession of the mouth, and the act of penance, or the act of satisfaction. You're suggesting that the possibility that the fruits might be lined up with the third part. I wonder if you would even, though, accept or consider that there's been a shift in the meaning of what that is then, because as you began, originally the satisfaction was a sign of repentance that had to come before absolution. It wasn't a fruit of absolution, and it changed in meaning in time, where satisfaction became a work in response to absolution, but originally it just meant, show me you're really sorry, and then I'll forgive you. Is there a way that the fruits, the good works, are like that, and in a way that they're not like that?
Oh, I think there's a way they're thoroughly like that. You see, I didn't know a gentleman by the name of Fred Precht. It may be some people know Fred Precht. And he was a CTS professor who was good with liturgy. And wasn't he the editor of Lutheran Worship History and Practice? And when he discusses confession and absolution, he refers very highly to John Paul II's Reconciliatio et Penitentia. And John Paul says, we shouldn't understand the satisfaction as the price for sin, which is the blood of the Redeemer, but rather it's this response in gratitude and to try to mend human brokenness. Well, that you can buy, and it's fine dandy, splendid. But you see, in Lutheran confession, we don't have that talk about what you need to go and do now, or we very rarely do. And yet, the pastors will agree, if Joe comes in and he knows he's drinking far too much, he's driving his family crazy, his alcohol use is really a problem, and you end up, it used to be page 310, and it's another page of LSB now, and you impart holy absolution, and you say, now where are you off to now, Joe? And if he says, I'm heading for the pub, well, you know, Pastor Jurich, you'd take him by the arm and say, now, that is really not a good idea. How are we going to integrate the Lord's forgiveness into your life, or your Lord's life into forgiveness? And how are we moving ahead? Or if he comes and says he's been having a bad time with pornography and he leaves you, and well, where's he going? Ah, the adult bookstore. Well, then you point out, now, there might be someplace else you should head. I remember a figure whom, you'll know who, to whom I'm alluding, a senior figure in our church. I gave a pro-life sermon, and he came out and he said, John, that was a good sermon, but you told people what to do. And of course, if you're not too strong on the third use, you can't tell people what to do. Now, the problem with that is in Galatians and Romans, Paul does tell people what to do, doesn't he? And it's in no uncertain terms. So you do have that imperative, which is kind of fueled by the gospel and the gift, don't you? Oh, yeah.
So also sometimes I think reception is given in Lutheran circles, saying, oh, we believe that the sacrament of giving
Thank you, Padre Flo. There is a formal comparison of which I've never really thought before. And certainly, you see, in the 6th century, people did get the idea, until you've really licked that satisfaction, baby, you don't have assurance of forgiveness, even if forgiveness had been pronounced. That was certainly the case there. Now then you raise ex opere operato. Years ago, I contributed to a festschrift for Bishop Schoener before I had even met him. And in that festschrift, Gottfried Martens, who is really quite a theologian, he had a distilled version of a huge, he submitted a 100-page term paper to Robert Price on ex opere operato, proving that Melanchthon misunderstood the concept. And Robert was really excited by this. And Roman Catholics get irritated with this by saying, but you confess ex opere operato and then you deny it. Melanchthon did have a slight misconception of what it actually meant in the Middle Ages. And Gottfried Martens, he wrote this 100-page paper in English for Robert Price. I had a copy, and years ago I was cleaning out my files and I threw it out. Then Andrew Price asked me if I had a copy. And there's no point in emailing Martens and saying, do you have a copy? Because he does this 20-hour-a-day workday, you see, and so on and so forth. And actually, I mean, there is a big grain of truth in ex opere operato, that an evil man baptizes, preaches the gospel, absolves. He himself is going straight to hell, or as our dear brother Jason would say, straight to hell. Are you here, Jason?
I'm
here. Bonjour, comment ça va? Yeah? Anyway, and he's going straight to hell, but the person who is penitently receiving is going straight in the opposite direction. So that's true. Yes, and Lutheran Orthodoxy was really big on that, because the Pietists said, well, unless the minister is really reborn, then you can't believe you get anything from him. And so they developed the Theologia Irregenitorum, the theology of those who have not been reborn, which is a bit of a tricky way to go, I guess. I don't know if the bishop has any comments. Are you going to leap to Professor Stoller's defense? No, you're not. Okay. Yes. Nice and loud, because I'm deaf, okay?
Okay. I'll try to pronounce my H's. Yes, more seriously, would not the concept of, like the concept of satisfaction is really the piety of Roman Catholicism for the simple people. It means that you have to do this in order to get the real absolution. Would not the Lutheran approach be more like we have a personal relationship with the parishioner as a father, a spiritual father to the parishioner or the member of your congregation, and then you will retain the absolution if you know they're going, for example, to the pub after, or, you know. So rather than speaking of Lutheran concept of satisfaction, more speaking of the Lutheran concept of pastoral care in absolution.
Yes, in the Wittenberg altar piece, where you have the first generation Lutherans administering means of grace and Luther's preaching, Christ is celebrating the sacrament of the altar, I guess, because it's a Maundy Thursday scene. So they don't have one of the Lutherans celebrating, but they have Melanchthon baptizing, Luther preaching, they have Bugenhagen, and it's going both ways. Bugenhagen is loosing some sins and binding others. Now, people point out, and I think it's the same for Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism today. We're tending to get one key, which always loosens. And it's just forgiveness, and it's never the other. And Chogi, I keep forgetting, Bugenhagen introduced, when you have public absolution, the qualifier, on the other hand, by the same authority, and you call it the Bugenhagen'sche what? The Bugenhagen'sche Retention. Yes. When I was vacancy pastor at Grace, I sometimes did that, and the late Mac Cray, God rest his soul, was in the congregation one day, and he just loved that, and he put his arm around me afterwards, said, "Son, where did you get that from?" And he thought the two keys each time around was the greatest idea. I don't know if he introduced it in Windsor, you'll discover when you get there. Okay.
Stomachs have won out over their minds, and they would like to draw this to a close. So let's appreciate Dr. Stevenson again. All right, I know the food has arrived because I saw it coming in. Linda hasn't given me any special instructions, but downstairs we have a light lunch set out. On the ping pong tables. You can bat it about a bit and take it in to eat in the classrooms, and then we'll regroup here at 1:30.